At this time, I would ask you all to join with me in turning to John chapter 8. As we'll look this morning at the concluding episode of that chapter, we'll look specifically at verses 48 through 59 of this chapter in John's Gospel. In many ways, chapters 7 through 11 of John's Gospel have been rightly called a period of conflict in Jesus' life, and chapter 8, that conflict has been from the beginning to the very end of the chapter, a conflict between Jesus and this group of Jews, this group that clung to the works of their hands, to their own physical lineage, to their being descendants of Abraham as their means, their standing in righteousness before God. Yet Jesus challenges them that they are, in fact, not children of Abraham. They are not children of God, but their actions, their desires, their very motivations in life prove that they are children of their true father, children of the enemy, of Satan himself. And therefore, the Jews seek to kill him. And it's at that point that we come into the room this morning. It's at that point we rejoin John chapter 8 as we look to this concluding episode. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, we pray for your Spirit's blessing. Lord, that you would speak, that you would challenge us, that, Father, this time we might honor your Son, that he might receive glory, that we might become faithful children who rejoice in nothing but our God. For we come now to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our attention now to the very word of God, that in keeping his word, we might never see true death. Let's read the Gospel of John chapter 8. I'll begin in verse 48 and read down through the end of the chapter. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Through you, or though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Sometimes listening to people argue can be quite interesting. If you listen to the argument of two children, sometimes you can be brought to the very verge of laughter as they go back and forth. "I know you are, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I?" And off and off and on they go. But let me tell you, oftentimes the arguments between two adults can be just as silly. I remember when I was a younger man, the argument that I overheard between two, and we'll call them sports entertainers. If you know anything about my past, you know what that means. But at this particular time, these sports entertainers used to travel on a regular basis. They'd spend over 200 days a year on the road, performing different shows, different nights in different cities, on and on. And on this particular occasion, I was sitting behind these two gentlemen in a restaurant, and they were arguing over what city they were in. One argued that they were in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The other argued that they were in Washington, D.C. I should mention this argument took place at the restaurant in the Days Inn Hotel at the Inner Harbor. Now, in listening to this argument and in thinking about subsequent arguments that I've been in my life, I've come to think that there's one thing that we have to understand about arguments. We argue because essentially we believe the point that we have. We wouldn't argue with somebody if we didn't firmly hold to our position. At the same time, I recognize that often in arguments, both sides cannot be correct, such as the case in the argument I just mentioned. Either they were in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, or they were in Washington, D.C. It was not possible that both could be correct in their argument. However, it was possible that there was a third option, that neither of them were correct, which was the case in their particular argument. But as we come to our text this morning, we have to understand that in many ways what is taking place is an argument between this group of Jews, mind you, a group of Jews that had expressed some faith in Jesus, and Jesus himself. Jesus had stated that though they claim physical heritage to Abraham, they were in fact not truly Abraham's children. Their claim, of course, was that they were. It's impossible for both of them to be correct. The two positions are at odds with each other. If we reflect upon our lives, we too will see that often the actions, often the thoughts, often the words that we say are in conflict with the teachings of the Scriptures. And it's in those times, like the one in our text this morning, that we have to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's then that we have to accept that ultimately He is the one who's correct, and we are the ones that must change our course, change our attitude, change our actions. When it comes down to conflict between ourselves and Christ, between ourselves and the Word of God, Christ is the ultimate authority. We'll see then in the argument as we look through it this morning from verses 48 through 59 that it's Christ who is correct. And the reason we know that Christ is correct is because Christ is the one who receives honor. He receives honor from the Father. And the reason why He receives this honor from the Father is because Christ is Himself the only one who is faithful to the Father. And ultimately, the reason why Christ is the only one who is faithful is because Christ is Himself divine. So let's look, first of all, at the teaching of Christ in verses 48 through 50, that Christ is the one who is correct. Christ is the ultimate authority in life because Christ is the one that receives honor. In verse 48, the Jews state that they respond to Jesus' statement that they were truly children of the devil, and they say, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan, that you're a demon-possessed?" They think He has to be one of these two things in order to say such a thing about themselves. Jesus' denial back in verse 47 that they were children of God reminded them of the things that the Samaritans would say about the Jews, or vice versa, that they would say about the Samaritans. But you see, Jesus didn't even have that excuse of being a Samaritan. He was a Jew. How dare He, as a good Jew, say this horrible thing about other Jews? The only way He could call them a child of the devil was if, in fact, He was mad, crazy, demon-possessed. If we think about it for a moment, it's kind of funny because Jesus had told them they were children of the devil. They turn around and their argument back is, "No, you're demon-possessed. I know you are, but what am I?" is essentially the argument. But Jesus responds in kind as well. In verse 49, he says, "I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Literally, Jesus says, "I myself am not demon-possessed," I guess leaving the door open that speaking of their true spiritual heritage. And notice that Jesus doesn't even bother with their statement that he's a Samaritan, as often when Jesus is pressed, he goes to the point of the issue and leaves other things off to the side as unimportant. He deals with their claim that he is demon-possessed. But his claims aren't the behavior, the fruit of arrogance. They aren't based on dementia or Samaritanism, the occult, or anything else. Jesus says his words and his actions are based simply upon his obedience to his Father. According to Jesus, throughout the gospel, it's his practice to honor the Father in all that he says, in all that he does. And of course, that's about as far from being demon-possessed as one can be. For this, the Jews, Jesus say, dishonor him. Matthew Henry writes this: "Christ honored his Father so as never any other man did, and yet was himself dishonored as never any other man was. For though God has promised that those who honor him, he will honor, he never promised that men should honor them." Might we learn something from that statement as well? That if we're faithful, yes, God will in fact honor us, even as others do not. The scriptures don't hide it. Jesus has taught on this before. We even read it in the psalm this morning, that the response of the world to those whom God honors is ultimately a response of hate, of separation, of dishonor. But Jesus continues in verse 50. He says, "I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." What others think is ultimately immaterial. God's approval is everything, because God is the judge. When Jesus claims that the judge is the one who will honor him, the Jews understood his meaning. They understood that the judge of all mankind was the Father himself, that Christ was claiming that the Father honors Christ in all things. Christ's assessment of the Jews' real state was correct, not because he was seeking to glorify himself, but because the Father, the holy and righteous Father, the one who judges all, was seeking to honor Christ in all of Christ's actions. That begs the question to us: do we seek after Christ's honor? Or do we seek after our own name, our own reputation? Are we more concerned with what others think of us? Are we more concerned with pleasing others in our actions? Are we more concerned about those things that make us happy, that fulfill our desires? The call of the Scriptures is to, in every place, at every time, for us to seek after Christ's honor. Think about it. That was God's ambition, to honor Christ as Christ was the one who was faithful. So we too, as God's children, should seek in every way to honor Christ. And oh, how short of that. How incredibly short of that. I'll speak for myself. I fall. And I would hope you would each be so honest with yourself to recognize that we so often fail to honor Christ. So often honoring Christ isn't even in our minds as we go through our daily lives. We think about those things that we want to get done, those things that we need to get done, but we don't think about honoring Christ. Christ is worthy of our honor. Why? Our text tells us Christ is worthy of our honor because it's Christ who is faithful to the will and desire of God. That's that section that makes up verses 51 through 55 of our text. Jesus says in verse 51, "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Literally, Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say to you." It's a statement that sets this apart. It shows forth its importance. It undergirds the reliability of the statement that Jesus is about to make. Anyone who keeps my word, that is, who believes in it, who clings to it, who obeys it, who lives by it, not just who picks it up and dusts it off on Sunday morning or maybe for a little while before they go to bed, but someone who bases their very life in God's word, Jesus says they will never see death. Though we may die physically, the real sting of death is not ours if we cling to in faith to the promises of God's word. How good are we at keeping God's word? I'm real good at keeping my word, at doing those things I want to do. But how good am I at submitting myself to the words of the Scriptures? Do I hear God speak when I read the Scriptures? Do I believe in His Word? Do I obey His instructions? That's what Jesus says. If you keep, if you cling to my word, you will never see death. But if the word is just something that occupies just a bit of our attention every once in a while, that promise is not ours. But our promise is something totally different. And Jesus then, well, the Jews then respond to Jesus in verses 52 and verse 53 when they say, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" If Abraham, the father of our nation, the one whom God set apart, if he died, if the prophets, those who are the accredited messengers of God, if they died, then Jesus, you're just some obscure Galilean from the backwater places. Who do you think you are? Who are you to make such a statement that you are the one who holds life and death in your hands? Then they ask, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And I've said before that in the Greek language that this was written in, the questions can be asked in a way that asks for a yes, a positive response, or in a way that looks for a negative response. Clearly, this verse looks for a negative response. There's no way, Jesus, that you can be greater than Abraham. God set him apart. It's through him that God gave the Jewish nation these descendants. It's through Abraham that God has given us the land and all these wonderful promises. Surely you can't be greater than Abraham. And they top that off, as so many of us do sometimes. Just who do you think you are? I can't imagine how boldly they would have said that to him. And Jesus responds in verses 54 and 55. "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word." Again, Jesus points to the fact that it's God who glorifies him. Jesus isn't about bringing glory to himself. He's not about uplifting himself, even as this group of Jews was. They were ultimately trying to make themselves look better than Jesus. Often we try and lift ourselves up. Jesus reminded them that they have this claim upon God, this religious claim, but he has a claim of relationship. He claims the God whom they claim as their God is his Father. And he challenges us to cling to God not by religion, but by faith as a child. Therefore, Jesus tells them they really don't know him. They really don't know the Father. And it's interesting that Jesus, in clinging to the fact that it's God who glorifies him, it's God who he truly knows as the Father, doesn't point to his eternal existence with God. He could do that. He had every right to do that. But he points to his obedience, his submission to the Father, his complete obedience to his Father's will. Obedience, faithfulness, that's what shows one to be a child of God, a true child of God. Jesus proved his relationship to his Father by his complete obedience to the Father in everything in his life. We show our spiritual heritage. We show what we truly believe, what we truly cling to, as we too are obedient or disobedient. For the one who is a child of God is the one who loves Jesus, and the one who loves Jesus is the one who, what? Obeys his commands. How faithful are we in obedience? Oh, we can put on a really good show. We can make it look good. Remember, Jesus came to those religious folks, and he called them what? He called them whitewashed tombs. You can make yourself look pretty. You can make yourself look obedient on the outside. But what's on the inside? What takes place in the secret place? What takes place when nobody is looking? What's going on in your heart, in your desires, in your will, in your thoughts? Does God see obedience? Or does he see disobedience? The one who keeps God's word is the one who's obedient even in that secret place. And it's interesting, if you look at that section that I kind of set off there, verses 51 through 55, Jesus begins in verse 51 by saying, it's the one who keeps his word that will never see death. In 55, he points to the fact that he knows the Father, and the proof of that is his obedience, because I do know him, Jesus said, and I keep his word. The one who is a faithful child is the one who keeps God's word, who keeps it perfectly. And that alone points to Jesus as the one who is faithful. And it's therefore that we must cling to him. In our faithlessness, in our unfaithfulness, we cling to him alone who is faithful. And Jesus says, if you keep my word, you will never see death. Answering that question, why is Christ correct? It's because he receives honor from the Father. And why does he receive honor from the Father? Because he alone is the one who is faithful. But now we have to ask ourselves, why is it that Christ alone is faithful? The answer is found in the last few verses of our text this morning, at verses 56 through 58, when Jesus points to the fact that he himself is divine. And Jesus asserts his divinity in this passage in two means. He first points to his eternal existence. Jesus continues that argument with the Jews in verse 56 when he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." You have to understand, no rabbi, no faithful attending Jew would disagree with the fact that Abraham would have seen the Messianic era. But that's not what Jesus said. Instead, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. The Messianic era, the Christ, the one who would save God's people, the one who was himself God, was in their presence. But how did Abraham, who lived well over 1,000 years prior to Christ, see Christ's day? Indeed, how did he see it and ultimately be glad in it? Well, author Pink gives us this wonderful comment. Abraham saw the day of Christ by faith in the promises of God. And he points to Hebrews 11. Abraham saw the day of Christ also in type. In offering Isaac on the altar and in receiving him back in figure from the dead, he received a marvelous foreshadowing of the Savior's death and resurrection. Also, Abraham saw the day of Christ by special revelation. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And there is no doubt that God was pleased to show the Old Testament saints much more of his covenant than may commonly be supposed of them. And he points to Psalm 25 we read this morning. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. And then Pink concludes the comment by saying, if these Jews rejoice not at the appearing of Christ before them, then in no sense were they like Abraham, because Abraham saw Jesus' day and he rejoiced. And Calvin adds this, Abraham had no other object during his whole life than to see Christ's kingdom flourish. He longed for Christ when he was absent, and yet these Jews despised Christ when he was present. Abraham saw me, Jesus says. He saw my day. He rejoiced in it. He lived for it. To this, the Jews respond in verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham. And we shouldn't get too hung up on that statement of 50 years. It's just a round figure. You're not even 50. How can you see someone who died over 1,000 years ago? They see in Jesus' statement an absolute absurdity. If Abraham died well over 1,000 years ago, how in the world, Jesus, are you saying that he saw you, that you saw him? And Jesus responds, verse 58, his last statement to this group of Jews. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus begins for just the second time in just this short passage with that solemn, amen, amen, I say to you again, underlying the very important stress of the statement that Jesus is now making. By it, he's making that statement that what they see as absolute absurdity is in fact the deepest reality. Their question before, are you greater than Abraham? Yes, is his answer. Before Abraham was born, I am. That's how Abraham saw him. That's how he saw Abraham. He existed prior to Abraham. Jesus is expressing that he is in fact the Eternal One. To exist before the birth of Abraham and yet still to be standing there that day, boy, that's one of the boldest claims Jesus has made to this point in John's Gospel. It recalls what John himself wrote in the prologue, that the Word existed even before the beginning of time. His existence is continuous because he is himself the eternal God. But that statement of Christ points to something beyond just his eternal existence. Jesus shows forth his divinity as he takes for himself the divine name. Before Abraham was, is what the verse says, I am. Before Abraham was, Yahweh, or Jehovah, depending on how one pronounces the Hebrew text. Many believe that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Not true. This verse is so plain. Jesus is taking the name that God had revealed for himself in Genesis 3 and in Isaiah 41. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am. Jesus was speaking, obviously, in Hebrew or Aramaic. What the people would have heard is, before Abraham, Yahweh, or before Abraham, Jehovah. Jesus uses that very word for himself. It's the most authentic, the most profound statement to his nature as being the divine one, again, that we find to this point in the gospel. And we need to understand this. The Jews clearly understood that Jesus was making a statement of divinity. Leviticus 24:15 gives this command. He who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. And what do they try and do? Verse 59. They pick up stones. They seek to stone Jesus in fulfillment to the command that they had been given in Leviticus 24. They understood. We need to understand. Jesus is clearly claiming divinity. Where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? Where does your life stand? Are you in some conflict? The answer to that question is yes, because none of us are completely faithful. We are all in conflict in thought, in word, and in action with Christ. Do we honor Him? Or are we more concerned about our own honor and our own glory? He asks you if you, like Abraham, look to his day to rejoice in it. His day 2,000 years ago, the fact that his day is now as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of those who by faith cling to him. And do you look forward? Do you see that day when Christ will return? Do you rejoice in the concept and the thought of that? The Scriptures teach us throughout that the Father honors the Son. He honors the Son because He is faithful to keep the Word and the will of the Father. Christ does so because He Himself is divine. Christ is God. That is the foundation of our faith. Is He your eternal Lord this morning, your Yahweh, your Jehovah, the one whom you place your faith, your life, your trust, your every aspect of who you are into His hands? Jesus said in verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's Jesus' promise to those who place their lives in His hands. That true death, that ultimate, that spiritual death, that eternal death, we won't see it. We won't get the wind of it in smell. We won't feel it. We won't taste it. Death cannot truly touch those who cling to Christ. That's His promise. It's the promise of the one who is honored by the Father, who is faithful in everything, and whose faithfulness covers us. And it's the promise of the one who is Himself, the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, Father, we confess that so often we fail to honor Christ. That we fail to obey and to keep your word, that we often find ourselves in conflict and we prefer our own way and we prefer our own desires. Oh, Father, Lord God, I would just pray that this morning we would cling to nothing but to Christ, to cling to the forgiveness for our unfaithfulness, to cling to His faithfulness, which He counts as ours and gives to us. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would work mightily within us, that, Lord God, You would give us the ability to daily die to sin, die to our flesh, that, Lord, each day we would be renewed more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, we do look forward to that glorious day of Christ's appearing, when we who are called by His name shall be just like Him, where we will know true faithfulness, and we will know of Your honor, and we will praise You in Your glory. Lord, by Your Spirit, strengthen us that we should honor You in every aspect of our lives. Father, not just for this hour this morning, but for each moment, day by day, in the difficult and in the wonderful times that you give us. For Lord, we should seek to honor you in all that we do. Lord, we pray for that work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.